So we've begun to look at the letter of Paul to the Romans, and so far we've looked at most of the introduction, but not all of it. We've got a little bit more to do. We've talked about the writer, about Paul, who calls himself here a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He describes himself as being set apart for the gospel of God. He describes himself as one who through Christ then had received grace and apostleship, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So we talked about Paul, the man who wrote the letter. We talked about the people he's writing to. We've talked about how he addresses the letter to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. The whole church then that had formed in that city. The people he says who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we've noted Paul's greeting. That's in the second part of verse 7, isn't it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've also noted his main theme, which is really the gospel of God. He talks about the gospel of God, and he calls it the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. When he talks about the Son, then Jesus Christ, he says he was descended from David on the one hand, and yet through the Spirit of holiness he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's his great theme then, the gospel of God. And then we've also noted what he says in verse 8, 9 and 10. He begins by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. People, everywhere that Paul went, they were so excited that there was a church in Rome. And we saw that how Paul can testify before God, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Paul had met many of the people who were in the church in Rome, but many of them he hadn't, and yet he continued to remember them all before the Lord in prayer, along with many other churches too. And then we finally noted how he had prayed that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to travel to Rome and to see them. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And by that, he means that they might be encouraged then, mutually by each other's faith. He explains how many times he's been planning to come to Rome, but he hasn't been able to do it. By the providence of God, it's not been possible. But now he feels that can come to them at this time, and he's longing then to have a harvest among them, just as he has had among the other Gentiles. And so we come to verses 14 to 17, and you'll notice, I'm sure, that Paul's quite personal here, isn't he? You notice he says, how does it begin? Verse 14, he uses this I am phrase, isn't it? I am bound, or I am obligated, I suppose you could put it, both to Greeks and non-Greeks and so on. And that's why I'm so eager to preach also to you at Rome. I am eager to preach to you at Rome. And then he says at the beginning of verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So three times over you've got this I am phrase. And it is a very personal part of that first chapter. And I think there are probably really two things that we need to fasten our minds upon here. And what these two things do, I suppose, is to answer the question of just who Paul thought he was to write in this particular way. You know, you might say, well, who does he think he is? You know, he didn't begin the church in Rome. Why does he think it's so important then that he should go along to Rome, the great imperial city? Is it that that Rome needs him in some way? What could this short, bald Jew, that seems to be the description we get of Paul from outside the scriptures, what does this short, bald Jew have to say that is of any importance? And so first of all, Paul explains his eagerness to preach the gospel to the people in Rome, to preach there in the capital of the empire. He explains why he's eager to do that, and then he declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he gives the reasons why he's not ashamed of it. So it's these two things I want us to cover this evening. And again, they're both to do with the gospel, aren't they? The good news about Jesus Christ. And that is the main theme of the letter. So, first of all then, the gospel then, let's put it this way, the gospel is a source of obligation. The gospel is a source of obligation. Verse 15. You see, Paul there, he says, that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Well, why was he so eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome? Well, you go back to verse 14, and you can see that there he says, I am bound, I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that's why, then, he's so eager to preach the gospel also to those who are at Rome. Paul felt that he owed it to the people there in Rome to come to them and preach the gospel. He felt a sense of obligation. Now, literally what he says is this. He says, I am a debtor. I am in debt, he says, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. So clearly he's not just thinking now of the church in Rome in a sort of very limited way. He's thinking about the whole city of Rome, where that church was. And he says he feels under an obligation to them. And obviously you can feel an obligation in different circumstances. There can be a debt in different circumstances. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, he puts it this way, and I think it's very helpful. See, if I borrow £100 from one of you this evening, I'm not suggesting that any of you might want to lend me £100, but if I was able to borrow £100 from one of you, then I'd be under an obligation, wouldn't I, to pay you back. I would owe the £100 to you. It would be a debt. And until I paid it back, I can assure you, it would hang over me very seriously. I want to make sure that I paid it back. I am your debtor until I pay it back. I owe it to you. But suppose our treasurer now said to me, I want you to give £100 to one of the members of the church. Maybe it's somebody who's not here. That might be easier to help us to think about that. He says, now look, the church want them to have this £100. I want you to give it to them. You're the pastor. You give the £100 to that particular person. You pass it on to them. Well, again, I would owe it to them, wouldn't I? I would owe that £100 to that person until I'd passed it on to them. I would be in debt to that person until I had passed on the £100 that I was given to pass on to them. So in the first case, I'd be in debt because I'd borrowed money. And then in the second case, there would be a sense in which I'd be in debt because I'd been entrusted with the money, not for myself, but for someone else. So you see the distinction there. Now, of course, it's the second scenario, I think, that Paul has in mind when he says what he does here. He hasn't borrowed anything from the Romans, has he? He's not saying, well, you know, I really owe you all sorts of people in Rome, and I really got to pay you back because I've taken really from you and I need to give it back. He's not talking like that. What he's saying then is that he has been entrusted with something very precious. Something worth more than £100, more than £1,000, more than £1,000,000, isn't it? He has been entrusted with the gospel itself, the good news itself. And so he owes it to the Romans, as he feels he owes it to all the Gentiles. And not that he wouldn't speak to the Jews, but he particularly felt the call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He felt an obligation then to share the gospel with them. I'm bound, he says, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And by that he means all sorts of people then. Cultured people who spoke Greek. Barbarians then who couldn't speak a word of Greek but were part of that whole Roman Empire. Wise people then, well-educated, clever people. People not so clever, not so well-educated. All sorts of people. Any sort of person you care to think of. Paul felt to a certain extent that he was under an obligation. He owed them something. And it's not good, is it, to leave a debt outstanding. And so because he felt under this obligation then, the Apostle Paul was very eager to preach the gospel all over the Mediterranean world. And particularly he wanted to go to the capital. He wanted to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there. He felt under an obligation. Now we, if we are Christians, we should feel a similar obligation. One writer put it this way, obligation to him who died produces obligation to those for whom he died. Obligation to him who died produces obligation to those for whom he died. And so what about us then? You know, obviously I need to begin, have you received the gospel? Have you received the good news? Has it been entrusted to your care? Because if you become a Christian, that's one of the things that's happened, isn't it? You now know how it is that a person can go to heaven. You now know then what it is that a person must do, that they might escape from their sins and find eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that it's a matter of trusting in Jesus Christ. And the moment we trust in him, then we are forgiven for all our sins. And you need then to pass that message on, isn't it? You're under an obligation. I'm under an obligation to pass that message on. And so the question comes then, what efforts are you making? What efforts am I making in order to pass that message on? We ought to be concerned to see it passed on to all sorts of people, to children, to adults, to people who are perhaps quite well off as far as this world's goods are concerned, other people who are not well off. We see the contrast here in London, don't we? We can see some very rich people. Clearly they're very rich. And we can see some very poor people. Some people in great need. And our lives then ought to be shaped by a sense of obligation to pass the gospel on. We don't take the view then that we need to speak to every single person we ever met. Some Christians do teach that then. That whoever you meet, you've got to tell them the gospel. I don't think you could argue that from the Bible, but we are certainly under an obligation, isn't it, to be ready and willing to share the good news whenever we get an opportunity, and not just when we get an opportunity, but when we can make an opportunity, isn't it? And we ought to be looking for opportunities. I mean, I don't know, you think about it in London, the tube is probably not a good place. I don't think you can very easily talk to somebody. I mean, it's very noisy for a start, isn't it? You can't. Not easy. On the bus, I think, maybe you've got more opportunity to speak to people on the bus, but that can be difficult as well. Some neighbours, you never see them. You don't know who they are. Other neighbours are quite chatty, and there are opportunities to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we can lay down rules about exactly how you go about this. But I think we've got to get this sense upon us that we're under an obligation. We owe it to people. And certainly if you know anybody in any depth at all, if there's somebody you would call a friend, well, certainly that person, you owe it to them, don't you, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of your own family, isn't it? I think some cases are very obvious indeed. And I suppose sometimes the closer people are to us, the more difficult it is to know, well, how, isn't it? How am I going to discharge this obligation? How am I going to pay off this debt? But we've got to think about it, haven't we? How can we let them know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the good news that's found in the gospel? We sing that hymn sometimes, "Facing a Task Unfinished" is the opening line. It's by Frank Colquhoun. And there are these words: "We who rejoice to know thee," to know God then, "renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee." I, in my head, I thought it was the solemn obligation. That would fit, wouldn't it? The solemn obligation. But yeah, I think the words are actually "the solemn pledge we owe thee." It's the same idea, isn't it? Obligation. What we owe you to go and make thee known. "We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known." I think we ought to renew that pledge tonight and commit ourselves as believers, isn't it? That we are going then to do something to discharge the debt to those around us who are perishing. So the gospel then is a source of obligation. That's the first thing I want to say. And then the second thing I want to say, there's only two things I want to say this evening, is that it is a subject for boasting. The gospel is a subject for boasting. You see, Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verse 16 to say something further. And these are famous verses. If you know any Bible verses at all, these may well be among the verses that you know. And one modern writer says that in these two verses, we have words that have an importance out of all proportion to their length. I mean, it's only two verses, isn't it? But these verses really sum up what this whole letter is about. Even if you don't know anything else about the letter to the Romans, if you can learn those two verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you'll really get a very good idea of what this letter is about. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on to give several reasons for that lack of shame. And what we might call then his pride, his boasting in the gospel. And it's not, you know, simply a case of understatement here. It's not, I don't think Paul's saying, ooh, ashamed. Well, that's the, you know, it's the very opposite of that. I think what he's saying here then is that even though there is a genuine temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed of it. You know, Paul was well aware that the gospel was foolishness to some people. People laughed at the good news, the same as they laugh at it today. Paul knew what a scandal it was to people, and that there was a temptation to keep quiet about it. It was a very real temptation at times. The likelihood of opposition, the likelihood of persecution, Paul well knew was very high, just as it can be today. But Paul's unwilling to do that. He's not going to be ashamed of the gospel. He's not going to say, well, it's all right in some backwater, but you know, in Rome, you can't expect people in Rome to listen to that sort of thing. He doesn't take that attitude. He refuses to be ashamed of the gospel. And one of the problems, of course, that we face, you know, when I talk about telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, telling them about the gospel, you're all sat there and saying, yeah, yeah, but if I do that, you know what's going to happen, isn't there? There's mockery, there's insult, there's ridicule sometimes. And we never know. You know, you never know quite how a person is going to react, do you? You never know exactly until you've actually spoken to them how they will respond. Very often it's very mild. Sometimes they even appreciate it. But just now and again, you know, they can be very aggressive and very put out that we've spoken to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think Paul overcame the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel simply then by remembering the nature of it, remembering what it was. And I think there are at least six things here that he talks about. And I think if we're ever tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, if we ever think, well, I won't say anything about the gospel to this person or that person, I think we can remind ourselves of these things, and I think it will help us not to be ashamed. So, first of all, it is the manifestation of God's power. That's the first thing. It's the manifestation of God's power. Some people despise the gospel because it looks a bit weak. It looks a bit girlish, a bit namby-pamby, doesn't it? That's one of the reasons why they don't like the gospel. It seems effete. It seems ineffective. It seems powerless. And Paul says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, because it is the power of God. That's what it is. There's something dynamic about the gospel, he says. There's something really powerful about it. God is in it, he says. It isn't a self-help thing, is it? It's not a word of advice. You know, when we start talking to people about the gospel, they think that's what we're doing. We give them a word of advice. Let me have a word in your ear. This will help you. They think that's what we're saying. And that's part of the tension, is it? Because we're saying, look, this is a wonderful message about everlasting life from a holy God. And they're really not expecting that to come from us. And that's one of the bridges that we've got to gap. One of the gaps that we've got a bridge. That's right, isn't it? The other way around. And so Paul, he'd known the power, hadn't he, in his life. He'd known the power of the gospel to turn his whole life around. And if you're a believer, you know, it's sometimes more obvious outwardly in some cases than others, but you know, if you've become a Christian, you know then the power of the gospel to change lives. And it doesn't just change individuals, it changes families, it changes communities, it can change a whole nation. And we ought to recognize the powerful thing that the gospel is. It appears to be very unassuming. You know, you say, well, would you just tell people about Jesus and they put their trust in him and then everything changes? And that doesn't sound right, does it? And yet that's what happens. There's something incredible about the gospel. We just read that proverb, didn't we? A gentle tongue can break a bone. And the gospel's like that. It's very gentle. It's very gentle. But it's powerful. It's powerful. It can bring men down. And it can build them up again with great power. So don't forget the power of God that's found in the gospel. It was with great power that God made this world. It's with great power that he continues to sustain it. It was with great power that he raised Jesus from the dead. And it's great power that, that is in the good news, the gospel. That same power is at work today. So it's the manifestation of God's power. And then secondly, it's the source of salvation. It's the source of salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And the gospel isn't a sort of an aimless thing. It's not a thing without direction then. But it's a power that can save people, that can rescue them. Our state by nature then is that we're lost. We're sunk then. We're steeped in sin and degradation. And there's no hope. Let's be frank about it. There's no hope. People come along with their ideas and so on. But the truth is that there is no hope whatsoever except in the gospel. That is the only hope we've got. It's the hope of salvation. It's the hope of all the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. If you think of it negatively, isn't it? It's salvation from God's wrath. It's salvation from futility. It's salvation from slavery. It's salvation from death. It's salvation from hell itself. That's what it is. And there's no reason to be ashamed of good news like that. Good news that can actually save people and deliver them from their sins. And so we need to remember, that's the gospel we're talking about, isn't it? It saves. It delivers. It rescues. It changes people. So that though by nature they're dead, they're made alive again in the gospel. And then thirdly, it is a potential blessing to all. So it's a manifestation of the power of God. It's a source of salvation. It's a potential blessing to all. You see, who can it save then? Who is this salvation for? Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You see, anyone who believes, anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And so it doesn't really matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. It doesn't matter whether you've known about these things since your earliest days or whether you've only just found out about them today. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because this salvation is for everyone. It's for everyone who believes. Now, of course, there's an order to things, isn't there? Historically, God began with the Jews, and then he turned to the Gentiles. When Paul went into a town, he would usually, if there was a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd tell the Jews first, and then he'd turn to the Gentiles. And I suppose we're doing most of the preaching here in this building. We're telling people who are growing up in Christian homes about these things first. But we don't want to limit it, do we? We want to get out on the streets and we want to reach all sorts of people. People who've got no connection with the church, no interest in these things. And it's important that we remember then that God's saving power is available to anyone who will trust in Jesus' name. I think that should give us confidence, isn't it, when we talk about the gospel to people. It is for everyone. You know, you never, with evangelism, you never have to worry, oh, is it okay to speak to this person? You know, is it okay to tell them about Jesus? Well, no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how old they are. It doesn't matter how young they are. If you can get through to them when they're young, it doesn't matter who they are. You can tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry that we're evangelizing the wrong people. It's never a concern. Whoever we come into contact with, we can assure them of the saving power of God as long as they believe. You know, sometimes people do ask that. They say, well, does that include me? Yes. Yes, it includes you. And all that anyone has to do is to trust in Jesus Christ. So it's a manifestation of the power of God. It's a source of salvation. It's a potential blessing to all. Fourthly, it's a revelation of righteousness from God. It's a revelation of righteousness from God. So how does the gospel then have this power to save people? Well, in verse 17, Paul says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last." What it literally says is, "For the righteousness of God in it is revealed from faith to faith." The righteousness of God in it is revealed from faith to faith. Now, that phrase, righteousness of God, what exactly does that mean? It gave Martin Luther a bit of trouble, that verse. I think he misunderstood it at first. It could be referring to God's character, couldn't it? We could be talking about the fact that the judge of all the earth is the one who does right. He's the one who inevitably then does what is right or righteous. And so the gospel then reveals his character, his just and his holy character. Or I suppose you could understand it as referring to God's activity then, to his faithfulness in saving his people. You know, he righteously rescues. We could understand it in that way. And I think those thoughts may be in Paul's mind. He may be thinking about the fact that God is a righteous God and that he saves in a righteous way. But I think it's most likely that what Paul is saying here is that, well, as the NIV puts it, isn't it, that a righteousness from God then, a righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel. You see, to come to God, we must be righteous, mustn't we? God is a holy God. He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. We by nature are not like that then. What the gospel does is to reveal how we can find a righteousness from God then. A righteousness then that God himself provides. And so in the gospel then, a righteous status then, which is God's gift, is revealed then. A righteous status that is, right from the beginning to the end, a righteousness that's by faith. It's by believing that we get that righteousness. And through Jesus Christ then, we can be righteous. We can know this righteousness that comes from God if we simply put our trust in the Saviour. Now again, I think that should give us confidence, shouldn't it? Yeah, people, very often, they want to be right, don't they? They want to get it right. They want to know what they ought to do. They want to find a way to be right with God. Well, that's what we've got in the gospel, isn't it? A righteousness that comes from God and that can be ours. And it is found nowhere else. There's no other way to be righteous, is it? It's no good, is it, saying, well, I'm going to try and keep the Ten Commandments. Or I'm going to follow this religion or that religion. That won't save anyone, will it? It's only God who can give us righteousness. And that ought to make us confident about the gospel. So then, of course, fifthly, it's all by faith, isn't it? It's all by faith. As for the phrase then, from faith to faith. Well, again, it's difficult to know exactly what is meant there. Does Paul mean something like, you know, from God's faith to our faith? You know, that God exposes himself, puts himself in a vulnerable position that we might put our trust in him? Does he mean, you know, the faith that passes from one believer to another then? As the gospel spreads around the world? Does he mean, you know, moving from one degree of faith to another? We begin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or does he simply mean then faith through and through? And I think, again, the NIV is probably correct here when it translates faith from first to last, then. You begin with faith, you end with faith. It's faith through and through. Certainly the emphasis here is on faith, isn't it? We can't know this righteousness except by faith. We can't receive the righteousness from God except by trusting in him. Once we believe, then that righteousness is ours, whoever we are. So I think, again, it's a great message, isn't it? And it's a simple message, isn't it? Simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that we go out with. You can be right with God simply by believing, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. So it's all by faith. And then finally, it's something that's found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The final phrase then, we could spend a little time on this, but we'll just be very brief. Paul likes often to quote from the Old Testament scriptures to round things off, and he says, "Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And that's a quotation from Habakkuk, prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now you remember the story, some of you, of Habakkuk, how Habakkuk was not very happy about how things were in the land at this particular time. And so he complained to God, he went to God, and God said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to judge the people. So Habakkuk, I think, didn't really have the sort of answer he was expecting to that question, because he knew that the Babylonians were worse than his own people. And so how was that going to work out? And part of the answer that's given then, excuse me, in the book of Habakkuk, is that the people then are to live by faith. They're to make a humble commitment to God in faith. They're to trust God in this situation. And so Paul is demonstrating here that even in the Old Testament scriptures, this idea of living by faith, this idea of finding righteousness through faith, is there. It's not something that's suddenly invented when you come to the New Testament. And this is the second time already that Paul has underlined this point, hasn't he? Earlier on, he's made a similar point about how even in the Old Testament scriptures, you go back to verse 2, he calls it, doesn't he, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's something then that he wants to underline for us. And it's important that we remember that all the way through the Bible, this one same message is there. This has been the teaching down the ages then. And it's not the time to abandon it now, is it? And so we should boldly go out and we should let everybody know this great message. We have an obligation to do so, and we ought not to be ashamed of this wonderful gospel, which is for all. We are under an obligation, and we have something to boast about, and we ought not to forget that. Well, may we not.